So there's a reason why today is an awesome day. It's a reason why we celebrate today. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's the first day of the Passion Week. We're about to experience or celebrate or remember an incredible week this week, and it all starts today. Today we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We celebrate the fact that the crowds were yelling Hosanna, that they were laying palm branches down, that they were laying their cloaks down, that they were hailing Christ as King. We celebrate that. We also remember a few things. We remember the story on Monday as Jesus goes into the temple and he purifies the temple. We remember Tuesday how the conspiracies from the Pharisees began to develop to rid the world of this Jesus Christ. We remember Wednesday as Judas begins the process of betraying the Son of God. We remember Thursday, Maundy Thursday, when Jesus took the Passover meal and he changed it into the Lord's Supper. We'll celebrate that right here this Thursday night at 6 p.m. as Jesus marches to his death. Hope you can be here. It's a special service. And then Friday, we remember the death of Jesus. On Saturday, we think about Christ when he laid in the tomb, dead. And then what happened on Sunday? Yes, he resurrected from the dead, and we'll come together next week to celebrate that as well. So this morning, we kick off this idea that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and we celebrate that fact that he's heading in to the city. But you'll notice on your bulletin, or if you're following along, that the title of my message today is A Bittersweet Day. It's a bittersweet day. And I came up with that title after I studied the text quite a bit this past week, because I will tell you, we so oftentimes think of the Palm Sunday day as a celebration, as a day of celebration. I know you've been there where you've seen the churches where the kids come in and they're waving the palm branches. You read in your Bible and you see the header in your Bible and it says the triumphant entry. We think about right now, we think about the fact that next Sunday when we come to church, it'll be the highest attended church day here in our church and in many churches because we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We oftentimes on this day celebrate the sweetness of what's happening. But we oftentimes fail to miss the bitter side of this story. We don't think about the bitter side of this story. You know, this past week, Becky and I were privileged to be able to go to Orlando to go to a missions conference at Ethnos 360. And so we headed down on Monday. Because of the flight schedules, we had to go a little early, which meant we had an afternoon free. Monday afternoon was free. So what are we going to do with our free afternoon? We decided to go do something responsible, and so we went to Universal Studios to ride roller coasters. And so we did. So we went to Universal Studios, and if you've ever been there to the, I can't remember the parks, but it's that first one you walk into. We chose to go to that park because we only had a few hours. We knew that we couldn't cover the whole park. So we went to that one, and you walk in, and there's this roller coaster called the Incredible Hulk. How many of you have ridden it? Any kids in here? Okay, so some of you, yeah, you've ridden the Incredible Hulk. So you get on this roller coaster, which is pretty cool. And Becky had just kind of lost her mind because she's terrified of roller coasters, but something happened when you get in Florida and it's hot, she loves it, and so something triggers in her mind and she's just an adventurous. I see this every time we go to Florida. We should live in Florida because she's so happy because it's so hot, but I complain because it's so hot. So anyway, never mind. We get on the roller coaster, right? We get on the coaster, she's excited, and she's not really thinking, and you know how on roller coasters when you start going up the hill, normally you go the other side of the hill is where the drop happens. And so when you're going up the hill, you're just kind of chilling out because you know you've got a few seconds till you get to the top. Well, we're riding
up there, and if you've ridden the Incredible Hulk, you know what happens. You start going up the hill, and then it does a powder keg thing on you where it shoots you off, and it blows you out the other end. So Becky's right there. This is the greatest thing ever. I thought it might do something, and so I'm watching her, right? And the thing, all of a sudden, in a very unexpected way, it shot us out of there like a cannon, and she started screaming bloody murder, and it didn't stop until we got off the coaster. It was awesome. That was a great. That was worth the $100 admission right there. I'm just saying, that was worth it. But I'm telling you, you didn't expect it. It took an unexpected twist. Something unexpected happened when we got on that coaster. That's what happens in this story. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, there is an unexpected event that happens in this story. And the unexpected event that happens in this story is the bitter side of this story. So I want to start with the sweet side. I want to start with the side that we celebrate. And then we're going to move into the bitter side in just a minute. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. I think I have most of the scripture today on slides, but I would encourage you to open them up to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, and we're going to begin at verse 28. I'll give you a second to turn there and keep your Bible open because we're going to work our way through this story. Here's what the text says. It says, when he, this is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent and left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, why are you untying the donkey? Well, the Lord needs it, they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they, people, were spreading their robes on the road. Now he, Jesus, came near this path down to the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. So let's stop right there for just a moment. You know, you really have to understand this story in its fullest. You really need to read it in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because all four tell us aspects of this story. And so to get a complete picture, you've really got to read it in all of the Gospels. We don't have time for that this morning. And so I do want to take you to one scripture in John. Just watch the screens, hold your place in Luke. But I want you to see this because you get a little bit more fullness of what was happening in the story. So John 12:12 says this. It says, the next day when a large crowd, and this is hundreds of thousands of people that had come to the festival. This is the Passover event that was taking place in Jerusalem. When these large crowds heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. They kept shouting. We just sang about this in two songs. They kept shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! And they were quoting scripture from Psalms 118. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, the King of Israel. So get this picture in your mind right now. Jesus is coming to town. He is coming to Jerusalem. And right now, at this very moment in time, he is being treated like a rock star celebrity. I mean, people are worshiping him. They are excited that he is coming into town. Praise is all around him. They are laying their clothes down in front of him to honor him, to celebrate him. They were excited that he was here. Because the Jews were in town, there were literally millions of Jews that had come into Jerusalem to sacrifice a lamb for the sins of their families. And there were people on the outskirts, hundreds of thousands of people on the outskirts as Jesus was riding into town at that very moment. And they were yelling, shouting, Hosanna. They were shouting, Hosanna. They were shouting, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save us. So they are literally right before Jesus as he's riding into town. Save us, they're yelling. Save us. Hosanna, Hosanna. They are hailing him as the king. This is a sweet moment for Jesus. Finally, finally, Jesus' fame is spreading. Finally, people are excited. Finally, the word is out that Jesus Christ was here and they were recognizing him as the king. What a sweet moment for Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 41 in your Bibles of Luke. We'll come back and pick up the rest, but as this moment is happening, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he sees the city of Jerusalem. The cries of Hosanna, the praises of Hosanna, the palm branches laying down before him, the garments laying down before him, this beautiful picture before Jesus Christ is happening all around him by hundreds of thousands of people. And as Jesus sees Jerusalem, he begins to weep over Jerusalem. The bitter side of the story. The bitter side of the story. I'm always astonished at this. I'm always floored at this detail. I mean, I've read this story a lot, and I'm always struck at this visual idea. You ever want to go back in time and just see something? I mean, this would be one that I would want to see. I want to see Christ riding into town with all this praise, and I want to see him weeping. You know, to my knowledge, there's only three places in Scripture where you can literally find that Jesus was weeping. One of them was referred to in Hebrews 5:7. I'm not going to read it. The other one is the verse that everybody in the world knows, John 11:35. The shortest verse in the Bible, right? Everybody jokes about this. The shortest verse in the Bible says what? That Jesus what? See? You all know it, right? You're ready for Bible drill. The kids are going to Bible drill. Come on. You got one. They will take you down, I'm telling you, especially that one right there. Little Peyton Roy, he's like a... It's going to be exciting to watch him do it. But you all have one verse, right? So as Jesus is standing outside of Lazarus' tomb, that's the verse that talks about that Jesus wept. He knew Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for a few days. He comes on the scene. He stands there. He knows what he's about to do. He knows he's about to perform the greatest miracle ever. And he's standing there and he begins to weep in front of the people that were there. And then we see this one, Luke 19:41, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. There's a difference between the weeping that we see Jesus doing. There's a different Greek word for the weeping that Jesus is doing outside of Lazarus' tomb and the weeping that he's doing here. Let me tell you, the weeping that we see Christ doing here is deep. It's heavy. It's intense. It's wailing. This is Christ being held as king, wailing, weeping as he sees Jerusalem. It is heavy. You know those, sometimes those cries and that grief that comes from deep within a person? As a pastor, I've had the, and I do say that this is a privilege, even though it is hard. I've had the privilege of standing beside a loved one, some of you, as you turn the machine off at the hospital. And you watch your loved one slip off to eternity. And I hear the groans and the weeps and the wails that comes from within you. It's painful. I've stood with some of you as you've tragically lost children. I remember one outside this church where a grown son had accidentally shot himself in the leg. And he hit that, I don't know what the artery's called in your leg, but it's the bad one. And the paramedics could not get there fast enough, and he bled to death on the sidewalk. An accident. And the wails that came from that mother, you can't get them out of your head. I've stood by people when they learn that their spouse has been unfaithful. And what comes from within that person is a deep, deep grief. Jesus is being hailed as king. People are shouting, Hosanna. He is riding into Jerusalem. This is a picture out of one of my commentaries. This is the road that he would be traveling in on. And he sees Jerusalem off in the distance right there. And that kind of crying that I just told you about, that I've experienced from people, is what Jesus did on this road as he looked into the city that he was riding into. Deep, deep grief. Deep, deep wailing. Broken, broken heart. In the midst of all of this praise, Christ's heart is shattered. The bitter side of the story. I have to ask myself, why? Why this broken heart on this triumphant day? Why would Christ be falling apart on this day when so many people recognize who he is? Well, the first thing that I want to do before we get into that answer is I want us to just think for a minute about who Jesus is. Who is this person riding in on this donkey? This is the core of our faith. This is the core of our doctrine. You say, well, it's Jesus Christ riding in. We know who it is. It's the Son of God. But who is Jesus Christ? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, says that in the beginning was the Word. That is Logos, Logos. It's this idea of the reason for everything. And John is using this idea, explaining the reason for everything is Jesus. He's using the word Logos to point to Jesus. You can literally read this verse this way. In the beginning was Jesus. That's what John is talking about. And Jesus, in the beginning was Jesus. And the Word, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, is what John 1:1 says. This is God in the flesh. This is the Creator who created everything. Nothing apart from Him that has been created was created. Everything was created by Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He created Jerusalem. He created the donkey he was riding in on. He created the people that were praising him at that moment. He created you. He created everything. This is the Creator who has taken on human flesh, and people are praising him. And here is God with human flesh on, weeping and wailing as he sees the city that he created. Why the broken heart on this triumphant day? Some of you might be thinking, well, maybe it's because he was riding into a trap. He was riding into a trap. You know how the story ends. I gave you a snapshot of it. Maybe that's why he was weeping, because he knew that he was riding into a trap. But no, that's not why he was weeping. Because let me tell you, Jesus knew that all along. He knew where he was going, and he was choosing to go there. He wasn't weeping because he was riding into a trap. Well, maybe he was weeping because he was riding into betrayal, to be betrayed by one of his very own. Well, no, that was not why he was weeping. He knew that he was riding into betrayal. Well, maybe he was weeping because he knew that he was going to go in and he was going to be mocked. I can't hardly read the scripture when he gets dressed up in purple and they put the crown of thorns on him and they give him a reed and they smack him over the head and they mock him by bowing down before him and they make fun of him in a horrific way. It's really hard for me to read that part of scripture. I can't stand that part. That's not why he was weeping. Well, maybe it was because he was smacked in the face, or maybe it was because he was spit. He was so disrespected by the Pharisees that he was spit in the face, that his beard was plucked out. No, that's not why he was crying. Maybe it was because he was put next to Barabbas, the rebel insurrectionist, rebel Barabbas, and Pilate was going to let one of them go. And the crowd said, let the thug, because he was a thug, Barabbas, go instead of Jesus. No, Jesus knew that was going to happen too. He knew what his mission was. He wasn't crying because of that. He wasn't weeping because of that. Well, maybe it was the scourging that he was going to take, right? This wasn't a beating. This was a death wish, where the Roman centurions would take out a cat of nine tails, and at the end of that cat of nine tails whips was barbed wire and glass and metal, and they would take that cat of nine tails and they would sink it into the flesh of Jesus. And those parts, they would be hit so hard that they would penetrate all the way down through the veins into the bones. And that wasn't the worst part. The worst part was when they ripped it out. Scripture says that Jesus was so disfigured he wasn't even recognizable because the cat of nine tails. But that's not why he was weeping. Well, maybe it was when they took him out in the street and they put the cross on his back. And he carried the cross through the streets to the place of Golgotha. They laid the cross on the ground. They put God's hand on one side of the cross, and they put a nail in it, and they smacked the nail on that side, and they put a nail in it, and they smacked the nail on that side, and they layered his feet over, and they smacked the nails through his feet, and they raised that cross, and he hung there, God in the flesh, in agony, disfigured, can't breathe, naked, as people mocked him, made fun of the fact that he was king of the Jews. Maybe that's why he was weeping. Man, if I would have been in Jesus' shoes, I'm just being honest with you, and I'm riding into town, and that's the week I'm about to have, I probably would be wailing like that about what the world was about to do to me. But that's not why Christ was so brokenhearted. That's not why he was wailing in this way on this triumphant day. I want to offer you four reasons today why I think that he was weeping so heavily as he saw Jerusalem off in the distance. I think the first reason is this. Jesus at this point had clearly revealed his deity. He had revealed the fact that he was God in the flesh. That's what the word deity means. His fame recently had spread like wildfire. At this point, Jesus was allowing who he was to be known. I know you've read the Gospel of Mark, you know, there's a theme in Mark where Jesus is telling people, don't tell anybody. He does a miracle. Keep the miracle quiet. He speaks to demons. He shuts the mouths of demons so that they can't speak to reveal who he is. He keeps his identity suppressed as much as he can. And the reason he does that is because the time had not come for him to be killed. The Pharisees were not going to have it. And so he controlled things because it wasn't time for this to happen yet. But now the time had come. You know, the Gospels have about 37 miracles recorded in them, give or take. That's pretty close. There's all kinds of miracles surrounding Jesus, and those are just a fraction of what was recorded. We know that he gave hearing to the deaf, he gave sight to the blind, he healed a 38-year-old paraplegic, he raised a widow's son out of the coffin, he healed a paralyzed man, he healed a leper, he caught a massive amount of fish by casting nets on one side, he paid for taxes by pulling a coin out of a fish's mouth, he walked on water, he fed the 5,000, and on and on and on. We see all of these miracles that he had done, but Jesus suppressed that. But then, days before he rode in Jerusalem, he makes his deity known, because who did he raise from the dead? Lazarus. I love the King James Version, because as Jesus waits, he lets Lazarus die. Lazarus goes into the tomb, and the King James Version says he was there long enough to start stinking, right? He was decomposing. That's how long it was. And Christ shows up on the scene, and he stands before the tomb. There's people all over the place. And he says, Lazarus, come out! And here he walks. He comes out very much alive. And let me tell you, when you read it, we read in the Gospel of John this account. I'll show you the scripture in just a minute. There were people who saw that and they were spreading the news like wildfire. They were literally, as Jesus was riding into town, they were saying, "There he is! There's the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. I was there. I saw what he did. I saw him raise him from the dead. That is Christ. That's the one we've been waiting for. There is no denying that this is the Christ that has come to save us. He raised a man from the dead." If there would have been social media, he would have been trending on social media, right? He would have been all over the place. It was just exploding about Jesus and what he had done. He had made his deity known, even riding in on a donkey. Huge significance there. There is a fulfillment of prophecy here that is incredible that the people would have seen. He's riding in on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, this was written hundreds of years before this happened, right? It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, Jerusalem. Shout in triumph. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and he is victorious. He is humble and he is riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Jesus was making it known. He was making his deity known. And watch what happens in Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, this is Jesus. The Pharisees are speaking to Jesus. "Hey, teacher." That's a big deal right there, teacher. They're not calling him Savior. They're not calling him Lord. They're not calling him Master. They're not calling him Messiah. They're not calling him anything. They're calling him teacher. "Rebuke your disciples. Rebuke those who are following you. Rebuke those who are making you Lord of our life. Rebuke them. Tell them to stop doing what they're doing." And Jesus answered and said, "I tell you," he looks at them in the eyes and he says, "I tell you, if these disciples were to remain silent, the stones would cry out." What does that mean? The stones would cry out. I studied all over the place for this idea around what this would mean. And you can get into all kinds of really great Bible studies around what Jesus means by this. Prophecy, words written in the book of Habakkuk, you know, the foretelling of what was going to happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But let me tell you what I think. I think personally Jesus was saying when he talked about the stones would cry out. I believe what Jesus was saying at this moment in time was that there is no longer any denying who I am. You cannot contain who I am. There are hundreds of thousands of people that are surrounding me. They know me for who I am. I have raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody now knows who I am. You can make people shut up, but if you do, the stones are going to cry out because there's no longer denying who I am. John chapter 12, back to the story, says this. It says, "Meanwhile, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify." You get it? They're telling the story. They're testifying. That's what it means to testify. They're telling all the crowds what Jesus had done. This is why the crowd met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign, this miracle. It's out of control in a positive way at this point. Nobody can deny who Jesus is anymore. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you have accomplished nothing. Look." You hear the bitterness right here? You hear the yuckiness right here? "Look, we've done nothing. The world has now gone after him." There's no more denying who Jesus Christ is. He had made his deity known to the world. There was no longer denying it. But yet he's weeping as he looks at Jerusalem. Second reason, this gets to the text that's written in your listening guide up above. You've got some blanks there. It says, as Jesus approached this city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "If you only knew this day, what would bring peace?" If you only knew this day, what would bring peace? He's weeping. If you only knew. If you only knew, Pharisees. If you only knew, Jerusalem. If you only knew, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. What is Jesus talking about? When he talks about peace, what's he talking about? Let me tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about military peace. He rode in on a donkey, not on a military stud horse. A donkey is a symbol for peace. If he was waging war, he would have been on a horse. That's the second coming. But not here. He comes in on a donkey. He wasn't bringing political peace. He wasn't bringing social peace. Jesus was talking about bringing peace with God. As sinners, we do not have peace with God. We've got to understand this. We do not have peace with God. As sinners, the Bible is clear that because we have sin, unpaid for sin, we sit under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says this, that the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is weeping because of that. He is weeping because they did not realize, understand what would bring them peace. And now it had been hidden from their eyes. So what in the world does that mean? It's hidden from their eyes. Again, you can do countless Bible studies on that one phrase alone, but I will tell you what I think that it means. I think that Jesus is saying, it's too late. The time has come, the time has gone, it is too late. It's too late. They can't see it any longer. Romans 1:18 says that for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They refuse to believe. They won't believe. Certainly we know at this point that there's no denying who Jesus is, but people are not going to accept the fact and they're going to suppress the truth. And what Jesus is saying, I believe right here, is that the time has come and the time has gone and now it is too late. Here's the other reason Jesus, I believe, is weeping. It's that Jesus had repeatedly called for repentance. He had repeatedly called for repentance. That means I'm not going to go my way any longer. I'm going to go the way of Jesus. If you read the Gospels, Luke alone, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the chapters of 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, you see that Jesus constantly calls for repentance. Stop going your own way. Follow me. Trust in me. Believe in me. Live out my words. Do what I say. But there are people in the world that absolutely refuse to do that. There's another verse in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, where this is completely brought out in the open. You know this verse. You've heard this verse where Jesus is literally crying out over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's looking at the city who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Not willing. Not going to believe, not going to bend the knee, not going to allow Christ to be the Lord of your life, going to continue to be living in rebellion, not going to live in submission with Jesus because you were not willing, refusing to repent. So I started working on this message not last week but the week before. Because I knew we were going to be pretty much knocked out next week for most of the week, and I wanted to really focus where we were going, so I had to write it early. And so if you know this about me, you know that I do most of my sermon prep on Monday. I like to get into the Word early. I do not like to do sermon prep on Thursday or Friday because that's not enough time for God to kind of work and marinate the Word in me. So I like to do it on Monday. So I try to hold up, hide out, whatever, so I can study the Word deeply. Studying the Word deeply and understanding what the Word says is not difficult. There's so many great materials out there. It's not hard to do. But the second aspect of what I like to do is I'd like to feel and think about what it is that God wants me to speak to you all. Because I believe God wants me to say something, because you can create 1,000 sermons off of one text, generally speaking. And so oftentimes the hard part for me is that second piece. God, what is it that you want me to say? Sometimes it comes easy, sometimes it comes very difficult. So that Monday, I was frustrated, and Becky always hears about it when I can't get it. I'm like, oh, I've been at this for 5 hours, and I can preach the text, I can teach the text, but I don't have the theme, I don't have the word. God hasn't revealed to me what he wants me to do. Sometimes I have to throw it away and start over. That's where I was two Mondays ago. I couldn't get it. I couldn't get it. I didn't know what it was that God wanted me to say. So when I hit a barricade like that, I'll just start to pray. I'll put my Bibles down. I'll go into a different room and I'll just pray. God, tell me what it is. And sometimes I sit there for a long time, no distractions, just trying to listen. So I did that. I listened and I waited and I listened and I prayed and I waited. Nothing. Nothing. So I'm like, I don't understand why you're not giving me a word. What's the deal here? So I looked up and I thought, well, I'll just read the word again. I'll just read the story again. And maybe you will speak to me as I read this word again. And so I went back and I started reading the opening of the text that we just read, beginning at verse 28. And I'm reading it out loud. Sometimes if you read it out loud or write it out loud, you know, God will reveal things to you. And I read this. It says, when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead. And I think I said out loud when I read that, what things? When Jesus said these things, when he spoke these things, he went on ahead. Well, what things did he speak? So I had to back up. I backed up in the 19th chapter to understand what it was that Jesus had said. And I read the whole 19th chapter because I wanted to understand what Jesus had just said. Because Luke was so focused on documenting great details. And so that verse is there for a reason. And so I began to look at this story, and I read the story of Zacchaeus, and I read that famous line that says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. I love that. And then it transitions out of that, and it goes into the parable of the 10 minas, and I read that. And there's the story, the parable. I don't have time to read it all to you, but let me tell you what the story says. The story says that there's a nobleman and there are people that are subject to the nobleman. There's a king, there's a royalty, and there are people that should follow this king, and the nobleman goes off, and these people that were following the nobleman sends these delegates to talk to this nobleman to give them a message. And the message that these people went to tell the nobleman was simply this: we do not want this man to rule over us. You'll see that in your text. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want him to be our king. We don't want him to be our nobleman. We don't want him ruling over us. And then we come to the 27th verse of Luke 19, right before Jesus moves into Jerusalem. And notice what this verse says. Bring here these enemies of mine. Who are the enemies? The enemies are those who do not want to be ruled by this nobleman. Bring them to me. Those who did not want me to rule over them, and slaughter them in my presence. And then it says, when Jesus heard these things, when he said these things, then he moved on into Jerusalem. And when I read that, when I read this idea that there were people, this is a story, this is a parable, but there are people who did not want this nobleman, which is a picture of Jesus, it's a picture of the world, you know this, didn't want Jesus to rule over them. And then Jesus rides into Jerusalem. People are hailing him as king. They are shouting Hosanna. They are doing all of these things. And he sees Jerusalem off in the distance, and he begins to weep. I begin to connect the dots over what Christ is weeping over. I begin to see the picture unfold. I began to understand that Jesus could see his enemies behind the wall of Jerusalem. I began to realize that even in the midst of the crowds of people who were hailing him as king, that he could see enemies that were ahead of him. People, even though they knew his deity, even though that they knew that they should repent, even though that they knew all of these things, they did not want Christ to rule over them. And we're going to see in a second that Jesus could see their judgment. That's what that word slaughter means. He could see it. And he began to weep. Horribly weep. Significantly weep. See, Jesus had a broken heart on this triumphant day. He'd revealed his deity. He had called for repentance repeatedly. And now he had just exposed the heart of his enemies. There were people who knew who he was. You're not going to be my king. You're not going to be my Lord. You're not going to rule over me. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And of course, I'm speaking in a spiritual sense, not in a literal sense, in a spiritual sense. And Christ could see the judgment of God that was about to fall upon them. Because if you keep reading into verse 43, you will see Jesus, after he got done weeping and he collected himself, you know the reasons why he was weeping. He says, for the days are going to come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, that they'll surround you, that they'll hem you in on every side. They're going to crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another, speaking of the temple, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Remember I talked about things being hidden from their eyes? This is it. He's saying you're not recognizing the time of your visitation when who I am is being made known to you. This is your time of visitation. I am making myself known to you. There is no denying anymore. The stones will cry out. But because you will not recognize the time of your visitation, this is what is going to happen. Now, without getting into a history lesson, Jesus is talking about the destruction that would come to Rome in 70 AD. There was a time when Romans would come in because they refused to accept Christ. There was a time when the Roman military were going to come in and they were going to crush all of Jerusalem, destroy every bit of Jerusalem, knock down the walls, and it was a painful process militarily. Now, I'm not speaking in biblical terms now. I'm speaking in terms of what we know history to have accomplished. History tells us that these things happened. Jesus foretold it before it happened, but then history actually did it. We actually saw that. So the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. They cut off food. No food in, no food out. They cut off the water supplies. They starve the people inside of Jerusalem, and then they go in and they level the place when Jerusalem is at their weakest. This is what Jesus is seeing as he's riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He sees this. He knows this is going to happen. I pulled a blurb out of a history book, Josephus, non-biblical account over what happened when Rome pressed in on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And listen to what Josephus writes. He says, this is what Jesus said would happen. And I left out scripture, Luke 21:20. You can go read that. I left all that out. Josephus says this, that most of the slain were peaceful citizens. They were weak and they were unarmed and they were butchered when they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps. And the bodies of the slain at the top slipped to the bottom. Yeah, the bodies were so high that they were sliding down. This is what Rome did to the Jews. There were war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onward in mass. The yells of the rebels, that is the Jews, encircled by fire and sword because they lit the whole place on fire. And the panic of people who cut off above fled to the armies of the enemies and their shrieks as they met their fate. In other words, they were so traumatized and things were so bad, they were literally running right into the sword. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. The soldiers climbed over the heaps of the bodies as they chased the fugitives. Horrible. It's horrible. But that's what God in the flesh saw. That's what broke the heart of our God. They couldn't see it. They didn't want it. They didn't want this man to rule over them. They hated him. They hated Jesus. They hated him. And this is the result of their decision. And Jesus could see it. See, Jesus was foreseeing at that moment Jerusalem, those who were rejecting him, who hated him, he was seeing their future. That's why I think Jesus had this broken heart on this triumphant day. This is what I think was breaking his heart as he was riding in Jerusalem. And there was no more denying who he was. He had tried over and over and over to get people to repent make him king. He knew the heart. He'd exposed the heart of his enemies. And now he was foreseeing the future of his rejectors. And it crushed him. So what does this mean for us? Here's what I thought. It's not too late for us. Jesus came out of the tomb. We celebrate that next week. Heavy. Heavy today. It'll be heavy on Monday. Sunday, victorious. Awesome. Let me tell you, there's hope wrapped up in the resurrection. That's what we're going to talk about. We have that hope. It is not too late for us. Our time of visitation has not yet passed. It's not too late. But I will tell you, time is quickly passing by. The gospel is spreading. I don't know when the end is going to come. I don't know when every tribe, tongue, and nation will be reached with the gospel message. I don't know. But I know people are working that way. And I know that time is clicking by. And I know we need to understand that the time is passing by. And I just am here to tell you this morning that if you're here this morning and up to this point you have refused to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life, you need to know that it is not too late to do so, but the day will come when it will be too late to do so. And if Jesus was riding into Springfield on a donkey right now, and if he could see into the hearts of those who would refuse to make him Lord and Savior of their life, I believe Jesus would weep the same way that he did when he rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If Jesus has made his deity known to you, if he has opened your heart, what are you waiting for? Why won't you accept him? Make him Lord of your life. He'll change your life in a powerful way. He'll save you and change you. Nothing will be the same, and I mean that in a good way. And then the reflection question I have for you is, does your heart break like Jesus' heart breaks when you look at the lost world? What do you see when you go out? What do you see when you see people in the world? What do you see when you're at lunch? What do you see when you're at work? What do you see within the realm of your family? Right? Jesus saw people who needed him, and it broke his heart to grieve in ways that only come from the deepest lost ever. What do you see? I hope you see that. I hope you feel that. Because if you see that and feel that, then you're going to use your life in powerful ways to get the gospel into their hearts. But if you don't see it that way, you'll go on with your life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, January, February, March, April, May, 2018, 19, 20, 21, 20. You'll just keep going on with life, only worried about yourself and not using your life to get the hope that the world needs. Think about the world as you depart here today. If you have a friend or a relative who doesn't know Christ, think about them this week. Think about Jesus weeping over them. If you have a coworker, think about Jesus weeping over them. Use your life to get the gospel into their hands. Because Jesus wept over those people, and we should too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this story. And God, I know it's a heavy one. It's hard to read. It is. But it is the story. It would be shameful for us to just take part of the story and not experience what you experienced on that day in terms of the whole story. What a bittersweet day that was. What a bittersweet day that was. God, I thank you that you love us so much. Right? The world thinks that you hate us sometimes. The world thinks that you hate them. You don't hate them. You love them. That's why you reacted the way you did when you looked at Jerusalem. You could see the people who would reject you. You were bringing peace to them, peace and reconciliation with God. You were willing to pay for their sins and their transgressions and their rebellions on the cross. You were going to die a horrible death for them because you loved them so much. But your word says they were not willing to let you lord over their life. And therefore, you broke because you knew their fate. God, you don't impose your salvation. You don't force your salvation on anybody. I believe that with every fiber of my being. It's why you weep when you look at a world who won't accept you. God, I just pray that you will work in our city and in our church, in our state, in our land, God, to make yourself known to people. Because when you make yourself known to people, then the decision rests on their shoulders to repent and accept you or to be unwilling and walk away. But I'm thankful that when people do walk away, you stand back in the distance and you weep because they were not willing. That's how much you love you have for them. Lord, we just love you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.